Well, those of you that have children, you know the blessing that they are, and you know the challenge that they can be at the same time. My wife and I have two children, Reuben and Rachel. We're very blessed, as I shared last night, to have our wonderful children and now grandchildren. But perhaps your children were similar to ours, and sometimes the challenge would be that their perception of how you were parenting wasn't exactly accurate. I know that's a shock, right? For example, you know, if they might... They might think that you are playing favorites. He got an ice cream cone and I didn't. Or they think that you might be treating them unjustly. I got more swats than she got. We know that that sometimes happens. Well, what we're going to be talking about in our session this morning from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21 is something that not only children, but what Paul is making the case here for Israel. And he's really making the case for God and how he has treated Israel. In that, from Israel's perception, what they would be saying is, that's not fair. That's not fair. Let's pray together and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 10. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we heard already in song and music. You do call us very tenderly and sweetly and softly, but you call us. O sinner, come home. And Father, we know as we look into your word that even though there are some in their theology have come to the conclusion that because Israel has rejected the Messiah, you therefore have rejected Israel. And we know that that's not what your word says. Over and over again, your word tells us how you call out to your people. And your heart breaks. But yet you are just and you are good in all that you do. And though we may not understand it all, we don't have to understand it all. Just believe. So as we look into your word now, we ask you to open our hearts, change us, challenge us, convict us, make us more like Jesus. Make us more like you. Especially in how we view Israel, according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you're not already there, this is the passage we're going to be focusing on this morning, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. And what I'd like to do is just give you a summary of the theme of the book of Romans up to this point in Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans answers a very important question. And that question is this. How does an unrighteous person, which would be you and me, and everybody in the world, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how does an unrighteous person acquire the necessary righteousness so as to be accepted by a holy God? That's the key question. We don't fool around with the question whether or not there is a God. God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so it's a foolish question. It's obvious, it's evident, just by looking at creation. There is the God. Not one God among many, but the God. And so we, by virtue of His creating us, we are accountable to Him. But the problem is our unrighteousness. He's holy, we're not. The holy God cannot accept unrighteousness in His presence. So we've got a big problem. How does an unrighteous person acquire the necessary righteousness so as to be accepted by the holy God? Now, how do the religions of the world approach this question? They all have one thing in common. Every single one of them. You can go down the line. It doesn't make any difference which religion it is. They all have one thing in common. What must I do, as the rich young ruler said? What one good thing must I do to obtain or inherit eternal life? That's it. That's the basis of all the religions of the world. That is the exact opposite of the gospel. And this is what Paul is focusing on in the book of Romans. How does a person acquire the necessary righteousness? The answer is found only in the gospel, the good news that pertains to Jesus the Messiah. It is good news, but it starts off with bad news. First of all, the gospel message condemns us. It condemns us. It tells us that it is impossible for us to produce the necessary righteousness within or by ourselves. You can't do it. I live in the great state of Arizona. I'm still a newbie. We've only been there 2 years. But we do boast in one thing. We've got something called the Grand Canyon. Now, you can line up every single person who's ever lived along the edge of the Grand Canyon. And you can tell every one of them, jump! There are going to be some who are going to jump a little bit. And there's going to be some who will be able to jump a whole lot. But everyone's going to fall to the bottom. Nobody can cross that chasm. So the gospel says, sorry, you're all condemned. We are all condemned. And left to ourselves, key phrase, left to ourselves, we suffer the consequences of physical death. That's why we all die physically. As well as spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. That's the bad news. But we're not left to ourselves. God has not left us to ourselves. God stepped into the picture because He loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And by the way, in English we often translate or understand that little word so in this way. For God so loved the world. He loved us so much. And that's true. But the little word that's used there in the Greek actually has the idea, for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. Later on in Romans, Paul says, God demonstrates His love toward us. This is how we know, John says in 1 John. This is how we know what love is. That God demonstrated, He gave His only begotten Son. So God stepped in. The gospel message rescues us and not only condemns us, this is why it's good news, it rescues us. It tells us that God, in His great love and mercy, has Himself provided the necessary righteousness. Remember, that's what we're focusing on. How do we get that? God did it. God provides it. And He's done that in the person of the righteous branch of David, the Messiah, Jesus, by means of His reconciling death and His saving resurrected life. God did it. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Third, the gospel message calls or invites us. It tells us that we must respond to what God has provided. It's one thing to know that God has provided, but it's another thing to say, okay, are you going to receive it? Are you going to take it? Are you going to humble yourself to say, I can't, but you can. I don't have it, but you do. And by faith, I'm going to receive it. It's an attitude of dependence on Jesus the Messiah and not on ourselves. Fourth, the gospel message justifies us. It justifies us. Everyone who does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will, God promises, subsequently, you believe, and then you're justified, which means you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ attributed, imputed, whatever adjective you want to say here, or verb, attributed, imputed, deposited to their account. With the Messiah's righteousness in their account, God, without compromising His own perfect holiness, is then able to justify them. In other words, declare them righteous. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, did you all of a sudden become practically righteous in every area of your life? No. If you're humble enough, raise your hand to say, I'm perfect. Nobody? Okay. Neither am I. Practically, we don't become righteous. That entails progressive sanctification, where God is working in our hearts to transform us into the image of His Son, so that practically in our everyday life, our practical righteousness begins to actually match our positional righteousness. God declares us righteous in His sight. That's a fact. That'll never change. Because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that He attributes to us. That's how He sees us. And that's why we can be confident that we are forever saved. The reason why we have doubts of our salvation, we don't have that assurance, is because there's this little thing in the back of our heads that say, there's still got to be something I have to do. There's still got to be something that I have to earn God's favor with. No. It's all complete in Christ. We just sang about that. So this is what God does for us. He declares us righteous in His sight, and consequently He accepts us forever. Yes, you can say hallelujah, praise God, amen. Such a great salvation. Such a great God. Now, that's the theme of the book of Romans. The summary of where we are in Romans 9 through 11. And as I mentioned last night, if you really want to know God's perspective on Israel, which is the theme of this conference, you really need to be familiar with Romans chapters 9 through 11. What's happened up to our passage today in Romans chapter 10? In Romans 9 through 11, Paul focuses more on how the people of Israel relate to the good news message. And in doing so, he speaks in broad categories. He refers to really the only two people groups in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Now, you can take the Gentiles and you can spread those out into other people groups. But there's really only biblically two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. So Paul speaks about these two groups in broad terms. And in these chapters, Paul answers the question, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which he just said at the end of chapter 8, if that's true, what's happened to Israel? What's their problem? Because you would think that with Jesus being the promised Messiah, all Israel would follow him. But instead, it seems the majority of Jewish people do not follow him. Even more so, it seems that there are more Gentiles who follow him than Jewish people. Anybody here have a Jewish background? Okay, somebody has a little bit. One person. The rest of you are Gentiles, like me. How come there's more of us that believe in the Jewish Messiah? What's the deal here? How can that be right? So someone could ask, have the biblical promises God made to Israel failed? And also, is God being unfair to Israel? The answer to both of those questions is a resounding no. The Word of God has not failed, and God is fair, and that's why Paul is explaining why in these chapters. These chapters, 9 through 11 of Romans, are actually what is called a theodicy. A theodicy, which means a defense of God. In the light of what some could say, well, this is an injustice. Paul is saying, no, God is just. Now, what is the assumed injustice? In general terms, it's that Israel, the zealous chosen people of God, the custodians of the law of God, they are not in right standing with God. While the indifferent, common, lawless Gentiles are. You didn't know that about yourself, right? Common, lawless Gentiles. Speaking broadly, it's true. You weren't the custodians. I wasn't the custodians of the law. I didn't have all these promises and covenants. In other words, the Gentiles have the ice cream cone. And Israel doesn't. The problem goes back to the question of how does one acquire the necessary righteousness in order to be accepted by a holy God? Paul says at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 that the Gentiles approach the question in this way. I have no righteousness. I'm not even trying to be righteous. I simply believe in the righteous branch of David. And the result is that the righteousness of God is then that's found in the Messiah is applied to their account. But on the other hand, Israel approaches the question like this. I'm trying hard to be righteous. I'm doing all the good deeds I can to be accepted. And the result is that they end up with their own righteousness. Congratulations. All the religions of the world, congratulations. You end up with your own righteousness. But guess what? Your righteousness falls quite short of God's righteousness and God's standards. You may jump across the Grand Canyon farther than somebody else, but you're still going down. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's from God's perspective. But this is the stumbling block for Israel. We're told they stumbled over the stumbling stone in chapter 9, verse 32. They stumble over the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. They stumble over the idea of a crucified, substitutionary Messiah who says to them, I'm sorry, you can't, but I can. It's not your righteousness, but it's mine. This is why Paul says to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. So this sense of injustice or this attitude of jealousy that Israel might display because of God's treatment of the Gentiles is really similar to the story of the prodigal son, if you remember. Remember how the younger son demanded his inheritance? He went off and squandered it all. This younger son could be seen as a picture of the Gentiles, lawless and hedonistic. While the older son could be a picture of the nation of Israel. Remember, the younger son came back to his father in humility and repentance. The father embraced him, clothed him with the best clothes, had a feast for him. And remember what the older brother said. Keep your finger there in Romans 10. Turn back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Remember what the older brother said. Beginning of verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Now notice verse 28. And he, the elder son, was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Notice his response was law-based. Self-righteous. I did all of these things for you. You should have done something then for me. Verse 30, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. This is grace-based. The response of the father is grace-based. The reward is by virtue of his relationship to the father, not his efforts to deserve it. It's based on his relationship to the father, not in his efforts to deserve it. Verse 32. It was meet, or right, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You can find a similar comparison in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. The core of the gospel message is this. We cannot be accepted by a holy God in our own righteousness. We need His righteousness. And that's why we're told in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, Jesus Christ ends all of our efforts, our striving after our own righteousness, when we, at the very moment, put our faith in Him and Him alone. That's why you don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to sweat it out. You rest in the righteousness of Christ. Paul goes on to argue that this righteousness by faith in the Messiah is available right now. It's available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, he says in verse 13 of chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that brings us to our passage, beginning in verse 14. So we better get into this. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice that Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Paul is appealing to the authority of Scripture. He's actually going back to the Jewish Scriptures to prove, to substantiate his argument here. Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Septuagint. So that's why sometimes the English rendering may be a little bit different, because of the Greek translation. In fact, the Septuagint was the primary text used in the days of Jesus and the apostles. But when he says, how then shall they, and how shall they, and how shall they, who are the they? Well, you could interpret it as saying, you know, like we do sometimes, kind of a generic sense, you know, when we say, well, you know what they say, You know, who are they? Well, somebody out there who gets around quite a bit because everybody quotes them. You know what they say. Or the word they could refer to both Jews and Gentiles because it would be true of both. Okay, we often use this passage in missions conferences, right? And it is true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in context here, I believe Paul has primarily Israel in mind and is focused on them. So in defense of Israel, someone could ask this series of rhetorical questions. These are rhetorical questions. All of these rhetorical questions are meant to bring the reader to the same answer. And that answer is, they can't. So I'm going to read these questions again, and we're going to have a little bit of an interactive sermon here. Is that okay? So I'm going to read the question, and after I read the question, I want you to respond with the rhetorical answer, the obvious answer, they can't. All right? This is your exercise period. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, you're getting softer. Get that energy going here. Verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? That's good. And that's right. So what's the point of asking all these questions? They're being used as if Israel had a defense attorney over here raising an objection in a court of law. Your Honor, objection. How can Israel be held accountable if they haven't had the opportunity? Objection. Since no one was sent, there was no preacher, and since there was no preacher, they didn't hear, and since they didn't hear, they didn't believe, and since they didn't believe, they didn't call. Your Honor, God is being unfair to Israel. And so Paul answers those objections in the following verses. Verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we mentioned last night, the problem was not that Israel didn't have the opportunity. The problem was that they didn't all obey the gospel. The word obey here means to be in compliance, to embrace in full surrender. To obey the gospel then means to submit to the good news in the way that the good news demands, and that is only by faith. It means to believe it. Paul says all Israel didn't do that. It's the same idea that he presented back in chapter 10, verse 3, where he says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How does he prove this? He proves it by quoting the forbidden chapter, which is in our magazine this month, from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, the great messianic prophecy of the suffering servant. He quotes, Lord, who hath believed our report? The word for report here means an account, a message, that which is heard. Lord, who has believed our message? Who has believed this account that has been presented to them? Notice the text says, for Isaiah saith, that's in the present tense. This is actually what some would call a perfective present tense. What's a perfective present tense? You didn't know you were going to school this morning. Just wait till after lunch. You're really going to go to school, which is the worst possible time, right after you eat, but we're going to try it. What's a perfective present tense? It's like the perfect tense in this way. It can be used to emphasize the results of a past action. You have a past action, the results are still continuing. And in this phrase, Paul is saying, as he's quoting Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah says. He doesn't say Isaiah said, like something way in the past. Isaiah says, meaning that even though Isaiah said it 700 years earlier, the words were still applicable to what was going on in Paul's day when he wrote this. The majority of Israel chose not to believe what Isaiah said about the Messiah, and the same was still true in Paul's day and in ours as well. So the answer to Isaiah's question, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our message? The answer is not many, and definitely not all. And then in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Based on the Isaiah 53 passage, Paul gives the formula for how Israel, or anybody for that matter, is to obey the gospel. Now, even though this is a very familiar verse, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and it's a short verse, there are still some interpretation challenges in it, and don't have time to get into all the details, so I'll just share with you my conclusions. The word hearing, or let's back up, where it says the word of Christ, or the word of God, is in context really referring to the word of Christ, or the word pertaining to Christ. It's the gospel message. And hearing is the same word as report or message back in verse 16. The word for word is not the more commonly used word, logos, but is the Greek word rhema. Now, there are similarities between the two words, but it seems that the word rhema can be more specific at times and refers to what is actually said in the statement. Here in the context, I believe it refers to the gospel, the word of Christ, the message, the good news pertaining to the Messiah. It's the same word as in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the word, the rhema of faith which we preach. So the gospel message which we preach. Now, also in understanding this little passage, this little verse in verse 17, there are some other questions regarding the little Greek prepositions. Not to get too technical here, but I believe the first preposition is best understood as from and the second one as through. So, let me paraphrase verse 17 as I would understand it. Paul says, so, based on what is said in Isaiah 53:1, we learn that faith comes from what you hear in the message. And the message comes through the specific word, the good news pertaining to the Messiah. You can see a similar parallel passage in Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. If you wish to see this verse in historical action, you just go to Acts chapter 11, verses 12 through 17, where Peter explains what happened when he shared the gospel, the rhema, with Cornelius and his family. So, once again, here's the formula that Paul puts forth for obeying the gospel. Someone delivers the message of the gospel to you. You hear it. Now, it can be in audible or written form, but you hear it. You choose to believe it. That's the formula. But the objection could be, it's hard to believe in something you've never heard of before. And that's why in the next verse, there's another objection that we see. Verse 18. But I say, your honor, Have they not heard, or rather, they have not heard, or surely they have never heard, have they? Then he says, yes, verily their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. So, Paul makes this objection, but it's a very strong contrast here. So this is an objection in the court of law here. It's again based on the premise of a lack of opportunity. Your Honor, how can Israel be held accountable for not believing in something they've never heard? It's not fair. But the objection is overruled. Yes, verily. That's a strong contrast. He started off with a very strong negative, but then he says, yes, verily. It's overruled by the word and authority of God. In verse 19, or he quotes actually, in verse 18, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. He's quoting Psalm 19, verse 4. The word sound is better understood as voice. Their voice went out. And the word words is our word rhema again that we saw in the previous verse. And he's quoting Psalm 19, verse 4 to illustrate his point. Just like the heavens, you look up at the stars, you look at the sun, you look at the moon, the heavens declare the glory of God. He uses this verse from Psalm 19 to illustrate that just like the heavens have a universal testimony of the glory of God, so the gospel has gone throughout the known world of Paul's day. They have had an opportunity. In fact, historically, the gospel did go to the Jew first, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Israel cannot say that nobody was sent, nor can they say that they didn't have any preachers. The prophet Isaiah that Paul quoted in verse 16 is just one example. They had heard a report, especially Isaiah 53, but they refused to believe it. Not only that, God sent prophets to Israel on numerous occasions, giving them opportunity to hear and repent. In fact, here's the commentary that God Himself puts in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes or early and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused or scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy." And ultimately, God sent His only Son, the Messiah. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Oh yes, Israel had heard. It had never been a problem of getting the message. It was always a problem of believing the message. Verse 19. "Did not Israel know? First Moses saith, 'I will provide you or provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you.' But as Isaiah is very bold and saith, 'I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me.'" So once again, Paul acts as the counsel for the defense. Your Honor, objection. And he begins with another strong contrast. "But I say," this time the objection is based on the premise of a lack of awareness. How can Israel be held accountable for not knowing that righteousness is by faith in the Messiah? It's not fair. Once again, the objection is overruled by the authority of the Word of God. In all three of the following verses, 19, 20, and 21, you have that perfective present tense again. He's quoting it to say this is still applicable and true even in our day in which he wrote. And he says, the Word of God dismisses this appeal to ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. It shows that even Gentiles attaining this type of righteousness was foretold by Moses and the prophets. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65:1. And so what he's saying, in essence, God told Israel in these passages, look, since you have provoked me to jealousy with your false gods, God is saying, I will provoke you to jealousy with a people that has no identity, no understanding, who didn't seek me or even ask for me. Similar to what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 30, where he says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Then we come to our last verse, verse 21. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So in contrast to the believing Gentiles, Paul quotes Isaiah 65:2, where God describes his people Israel. These are the ones to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers who were entrusted with the oracles of God and from whom came the Messiah. These God described as disobedient and gainsaying. Gainsaying has the idea of contrary or obstinate. These are participles showing ongoing action and active opposition on the part of Israel. Not just back then in Isaiah's day, but even in Paul's day. To answer the charge that God is not fair, Paul has called to the stand the Jewish scriptures themselves as witnesses, and he uses in verses 18, 19, and 20 all three portions of the Hebrew scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of it is a testimony. And so the final conclusion is that Israel is without excuse. God is fair. He offered the king and his kingdom, but sadly and tragically they said no. They made a choice. In fact, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now let me close this off real quickly here with some final thoughts and observations. What's the biblical process for sharing the good news? This passage informs us. Going backwards from the text in verse 17, through verse 14, so you start with 17 and then go backwards to 14, here's the process. First, you have to know the gospel message. Do you know the gospel message? Do you know it well enough to be able to share it with someone? That's first. Second, God sends you to share it with others. Third, you share, not force, the gospel message with others. Fourth, they hear it. Fifth, hopefully they choose to believe in Jesus. And sixth, they subsequently call upon their new Savior. So I ask you this morning, how well do you know this process? How well do you practice it? We can also learn from this passage the incredible privilege and responsibility we have of sharing the gospel. The questions in verse 14 are still true. How can people call on their Savior if they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Don't get tripped over that word preacher. It doesn't mean somebody just behind a pulpit. It means a proclaimer. Someone who shares the good news. God has raised up the local church, and I believe He's raised up mission agencies as well to be a part of that. But don't depend on just the, quote, professionals, if you will. He's called you too. We have the most wonderful message ever given. So are you available to God to be sent to a lost world that so desperately needs to hear? Sometimes the world can seem kind of far away. So how about your neighbor or your friend? If God were to ask the question, whom shall I send? Would you be able to say, like the prophet Isaiah, here am I, Lord. Send me. Third lesson that we can learn from this passage is that some of you, including myself, have known what it's like to have a child that is rebellious. And it grieves our hearts. And yet our passage tells us that God Himself knows exactly what it's like to have a rebellious child. He calls Israel my son, even my firstborn. But He also calls Israel disobedient and obstinate and contrary. So it may help what you're going through to know that God knows your heart. He knows exactly what you're feeling. And He's right there with you. He understands. And there's hope. Finally, I'd like us to notice the tenderness of our last verse that Paul chose to quote here, verse 21. God says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He stretched out His hands all day long. It's a picture of a father wanting to embrace his child to give him all his riches. For the same Lord is Lord, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. So how fair and yet how gracious is our God. Despite all that has happened, His hands are still outstretched to His people Israel. And I'll end with this. Are yours. Let's pray. Father, You are holy, You are righteous, and You are just in all that You are and all that You do. And yet You are also so gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We know that that is true in our case. But as we read Your word, we now understand that it's true for Israel as well. Fulfill Your word to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.